Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, as we open your word now, we ask again for you to bless us. We need to hear from you. We need you to enlighten your truth and open our hearts and make us able to hear and ready to respond. And we pray that you would do so. By your Spirit, grant us understanding. Grant us tenderness to hear and to respond in a way that pleases you. We commit this time to you for your glory and in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I read an article on Monday about Tim Tebow praying for a man who went into cardiac arrest on a Delta Airlines flight. Tebow was on the flight. This guy is on the flight with his wife and daughter, and he has a heart attack. And so, you know, the flight attendants are trained to do what they can do, and they're trying to help. But Tebow got up from his seat and went and prayed for the man and then prayed for the wife and the daughter and tried to comfort them. And then when they landed, the man was rushed to the hospital, and Tebow drove the wife and daughter to the hospital so they could get there. And he stayed there with them until the news came that the man had died. And after that, the article didn't say what he did. Now, aside from the sad reality that everyone dies and that you don't know when your day is coming, what was striking to me about this story that I read on Monday was the reaction of many of the people to this man's actions on that airplane. In response to an online article, one commentator wrote, "Prayed? Give me a break. Get out of the way and let modern medicine take care of the sick, idiot." Another wrote, "Tim Tebow did nothing because prayer does nothing. The young medical professional who attempted CPR and actually tried to save the man's life actually did something. What Tebow did was engage in a narcissistic ritual." Now, there were many other comments, and I only picked those two because I can read those two in public. The others were worse. And I picked this article not because it's particularly unusual these days, but because it fit the text for this week, and it happened very recently. In response to Tebow's actions, these people demonstrate a hatred of biblical Christianity that was unknown in our culture a few years ago. No magazine or newspaper or no kind of publisher would have printed that during my childhood. And few, if any, would have said those things. And those were the mild comments. But now it's different. Open expressions of faith in this culture will be challenged. If you take a stand for a biblical standard or seek to live an openly holy life or show your faith in any way or demonstrate it with your words, you're very likely to be challenged for what you're doing. What right do you have to do that, to think that, to say that? And those challenges will come to you from people who are convinced that you have no right to do those things. To them, your position is immoral. It's indefensible. They consider it their duty to rebuke you. They're doing a society a favor if they call you down for your convictions. They want to bring you to silence. They want to make you accommodate their corrupted morality, and they insist that you do not announce yours in any way, your righteous morality in any way. Now, although this kind of hostility is becoming far more common, it's still so shockingly bizarre for many Christians to encounter this personally. It leaves you maybe befuddled, wondering, how do you respond to this? Where is all this acidity coming from? You may marvel that people can be so openly antagonistic to a Lord who has blessed them so abundantly. He's given them a good life. And he's given them things to enjoy. He's given them hope if they would take it. How can they hate him that much? Well, there's nothing subtle about the attacks these days. And when they're intense, they can leave you wondering what to say. But I have to tell you, it's worse what comes to us from the church. The church has caused this problem, and the church is leading this parade now. It's significantly more befuddling when the people trying to silence you claim to serve the same Lord that you serve. Attacks on biblical Christianity even more often come from people claiming to be Christians. In fact, some of the strongest opposition that you will encounter, and certainly the strongest that I have encountered in my lifetime, has come from people who say they're Christians and that we're doing it wrong. They talk about prayer, they talk about faith, they love to talk about love. But they do not mean what you mean. And they think that you are ruining the religion for everyone by believing that the Bible is accurate and sufficient, by taking Jesus at his word, by arrogantly believing that you can understand the Bible and apply it correctly. That's arrogance to the world we live in. And if you expect holiness from people who claim to know Jesus, you better get ready. You're going to be rebuked. People are offended at you if you believe that there is such a thing as truth and that that truth can be known and applied. And if you have the audacity to announce that truth in such a way that somebody else might be held accountable to a standard, you have made yourself an enemy to a great many people who say they love the Lord you love. Even quietly living up to a standard of biblical holiness is an offense to such people, and that may be enough to get you rebuked. You're just living your life. And they'll come up to you and say, "You shouldn't try to cram your ideas down my throat." Who are you? Far, far, far too often, it is the professing Christians who are the first in line to destroy you, to bring you to silence, to ruin your credibility, to do anything they can do to remove your convicting influence. So if you're still shocked by this kind of opposition, get ready. You're late to the game. You need to be ready. This is not going to get better unless God grants a great awakening before he judges this world. We pray for the awakening, but we need to be ready if that is delayed or if it doesn't come. So it's wise for us to try to figure out how to act. The playing field has changed in my lifetime. It's harder. The challenges are greater. The darkness is darker. That brings opportunities and challenges. How do you get ready? We need to know how to act, and we can learn something of how to act by looking at Jesus' example. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the Romans left Jesus alone until the religious people asked them to kill him. All of his battles were with the religious people who claimed to serve the same God but didn't actually serve him. So just as it is today, that's where the attacks were coming from in his life, and you can look at his life and learn a great deal about how to be ready. And today we're going to look at one example of how Jesus handled an attack. Our text is Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. Matthew 21, 23 to 27. Scripture says, "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus' response to this challenge is very helpful if you want to know how to respond to an attack. But the first thing to notice is the attack. We need to be wise enough to figure out some of the strategies the enemies of the truth might use on us. This particular confrontation takes place on the morning after Jesus had cleared out of the temple everyone who was buying and selling. They had established a large market in a place that God had set aside for prayer. They were desecrating the temple. And with violent, aggressive action, Jesus single-handedly drove all of them out and all of the animals. No one could withstand him. After that, he healed blind and lame people who approached him. They weren't afraid. They knew that his anger was only pointed at enemies, not at themselves. They came and they asked for help, and he healed them. And then he went out to Bethany to spend the night, and he comes back in the next morning. And so this is in the morning. He's come into the temple, and he's teaching, and these men approach to challenge his right to do what he was doing. That's what they're doing. What right does Tim Tebow to have to pray on an airplane? What right does Jesus have to heal people? To defend the holiness of the temple? It's the same question. Now, they couldn't deny the power that he displayed in driving away a multitude of people and their animals all by himself. That's not how it usually works. One guy can't do that, but Jesus did it. No one could stop him. They couldn't deny the verses that he quoted to them to justify that action because Scripture does say those things, and his application of those verses to them ended all argument. They couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus worked because the evidence was too profound. The changes were too dramatic. This was not the kind of stuff you can fake on a television show. There was nothing questionable about the fact that Jesus had done these things. They couldn't challenge him on that. He did it. And he was right. And yet these people still make themselves his enemies. And having nothing else with which to attack, they come and challenge his right to do good things. What authority do you have to heal people? What authority do you have to do what we wouldn't do and cleanse the temple? Now, the fact that they are still trying provides an important heads up for the church. You think about it. If Jesus' own enemies are not moved to repentance and restoration by his teaching, his miracles, his personal presence, is it wise for the church to think this is going to get better with our ministry? Is your life going to compel them to believe when his would not? Fact is that we need to expect this kind of attack, and we need to embrace it. We need to embrace this. We don't need to be shocked as if some strange thing is happening to us. We need to go, yeah, here's what we need. I heard of an evangelist who was preaching. I read about this in a book. Guy's preaching on the street corner, and this big tough guy comes up, and he's just watching, and he's watching, and a heckler starts. And the big tough guy, you know, he's going to butt in and stop this heckler so the evangelist can keep talking. And the evangelist stops him and says, sir, I prayed all night for that heckler. Now you think about it. There's a tremendous opportunity in a conflict for the truth to become clear. Now there's no value at all in trying to isolate ourselves from interaction with other people. But our lives are salt. They're going to sting. There's going to be some conflict. And Jesus welcomed those encounters. Doesn't mean you go out being a jerk, trying to pick fights. I'm not talking about that kind of Christian. But conflict, when somebody attacks you and you stand for the truth, that kind of conflict gives opportunity for naive people who are looking on to be instructed, which is why the evangelist prayed for the heckler. All of a sudden, you got a crowd if you have a heckler. Intense controversy grabs people's attention. And now they're listening in a way they've never listened before, because this is better than TV, man. What's going to happen next? And so Jesus allows these things to happen, not necessarily because he's going to save all of his enemies, but in part, at least, because these people looking on need to know what the issues are, and they're not tuned in. Suddenly they tune in. Everybody's going to stop to watch a fight. You see how quickly a crowd gathers? If you went to public school, you've seen this. People come out of the woodwork to see the fight. That's how this works. Jesus' purpose may well be to redeem some of those bystanders who aren't tuned in, and suddenly they're tuned in, and for the first time they're hearing spiritual truth. His purpose may well be to bring to maturity believers who are just lackadaisical and aren't doing what they need to be doing, and all of a sudden they start to see what the issues are. They thought we were all on the same team. Many years ago, we endured a very intense battle within a Southern Baptist church where I was the pastor. And the battle was over the gospel. It was over what ministry is supposed to look like. And the church was filled with people who appeared to be unregenerate. And there were a handful of really naive Christians. And we all figured that out along the way. You don't know who's who until something makes you show your colors. And I can't say that any of it was fun, because it was not fun. But as the battle over the truth intensified, a lot of things happened. Number one, I learned to contend for the faith like I did not know how before the fight. But it wasn't just me, and it wasn't just me and these people who did the withhold the tithe campaign or some of the other really pretty things that lost people do in churches. It was that those naive Christians looking on all of a sudden started to realize we weren't all on the same team. And it took 2.5 years from start to finish, the fight intensifying the whole time. It took 6 months for the fight to start, because that 6 months to a year, they realized what I was saying, and then they realized that I meant to apply it. That's when the fight started. The more it intensified, the more the groups became distinct. And we didn't see a lot of people come to Christ. We saw some believers come to maturity just because there's a fight, and now they pay attention and they have to think about these things. The Lord uses conflict to work his purposes. You don't need to create any. There'll be plenty. So don't be that guy. You just need to be ready. So these men who approach Jesus in this text were representatives from the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were the political and religious leadership for the nation. They were a subject kingdom under Rome's authority, but in terms of Jewish authority, these were the leaders of the nation. The chief priests were high temple functionaries who were on the Sanhedrin, and the elders of the people are the non-priests, the lay elders who are on the Sanhedrin. This is the equivalent of a congressional inquiry. These people walk up and ask this question to Jesus, and it had the same kind of political ramifications as some congressional inquiries might have today. They want to know what his credentials are. Their position obligated them to do that, to check the credentials of anybody teaching in the temple. This was their, this was in their realm of authority. They had the right to ask that, but they didn't want to know that. They already knew his credentials. That wasn't the point. Their design was to gain some advantage over Jesus in order to harm him and to destroy him if they could, but at the very least, to confuse and scatter his followers. They hoped to pull Jesus into an argument that would create confusion and bring doubt among his followers. So they're questioning whether he has a right to do the good things that he's doing. Who authorized you to do these good things? We can't deny the good things, so we're going to question your authority to do them. And who gave you that authority? Where did you get it? Now, what do you do when somebody is trying to put this kind of maneuver on you? You know they're coming at you, but they're asking something that sounds like a legitimate question, and they're in a position where it looks even more legitimate for them to ask, but they're not seeking information, and you know they're not. What do you do? Well, we've noticed the attack. And now let's notice the response. And the response comes in two parts. The first part of the response is to refuse to be manipulated. They're laying a trap for Jesus, and he opts not to fall into it. Now, this is a response that many Christians desperately need to learn. You don't have to answer questions or address issues on someone else's terms. When you're dealing with an enemy of the truth, and that enemy of the truth is trying to get you into an unfair game, you don't have to play the game. There's no reason why you have to let a person have everything his way. If someone's trying to box you into an artificial argument, that is the time to redirect the conversation. Right then. No. We're going to go this way. Take control of the conversation so that the enemies of the truth cannot present something false to the onlookers. Everybody here is playing to the crowd. And Jesus takes control. In verse 24, he says to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." That's bold. I'll answer you on one condition. And if you don't meet the condition, I'm not going to answer you. This is the Sanhedrin. But he doesn't have to play a game. He knows it's a false game. He takes control. He's not going to allow this discussion to go forward in a way that will allow them to make a false impression or put words in his mouth. And yet it's news to a lot of believers that you can do this. You can refuse at the very beginning to be manipulated. You don't have to answer loaded questions. You don't have to play a fixed game. It's unwise to help someone harm you by stepping into the trap you see them laying for you. I think it was Ravi Zacharias who once gave this answer. There is no right answer to a wrong question. You might want to make that one your own. It'll help you someday. Just point it out up front. Somebody says, "Do you still beat your wife?" You've heard that impossible one, right? You can't answer. Unless you were beating your wife and you quit, there's no answer to that question. It's a rigged game. There's no right answer to a wrong question. Stop it right there. The wise response is to refuse to be drawn in to something that is inherently false, and that's what Jesus does. He takes control so a false impression can't be made on the crowd. So that's the first part of his response. But there's more. The second part of his response is to reveal hypocrisy. Jesus knows that these men are hypocrites, but many in the crowd looking on don't know that. You've probably seen this phenomenon. It's common in the world. Such people are almost always incredibly smooth. There are hypocrites who are not smooth, but they do not rise to the top positions in the nation. A hypocrite who can rise to be on the Sanhedrin is slick. And so many of the people looking on think these guys are incredible, important religious leaders who have the best interests of the nation at heart. Jesus asks them a question. verses 25 and 26. Here's the question that he had set up already when he said, okay, one condition, and I'll answer you. Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. Now, John the Baptist was wildly popular and uniquely powerful in speech. He was one of a kind in the history of Israel. There had never been anything like John. He challenged sin. He called people to repentance. He encouraged them to be baptized as a sign of their repentance. Baptism was how Gentiles came into Judaism, not anything that Jews ever did in the process of being Jewish. So for them to be baptized was to say, I am nothing before God, no better than a Gentile. It was phenomenal. And the nation was coming out to be baptized and to confess their sins. But these leaders didn't respond that way. They never repented of anything. They were never baptized. Some of them came out to check on things. That's when he called them a brood of vipers and asked who warned them to flee from the coming judgment. They never repented. They were very uncomfortable with the ministry of John. They never supported it, but John was so popular, they didn't feel that they could stand openly against it. They didn't believe his message, but they feared the political fallout of acknowledging that they didn't believe him. And so Jesus insists that they take a position on the ministry of John the Baptist before he answers any questions. Was his baptism and the associated message, was that from heaven or was that from men? Jesus has taken control so that lies cannot be set forth as truth. He's working to reveal the hypocrisy of the people asking the question. And for anyone paying attention, he's answering the original question. When this is done, everybody's going to know the game that the hypocrites are playing and the source of Jesus' authority. If you're tuned in, it's not hard to figure out. He's not dodging the issue. He's dealing with the enemies. So these religious leaders call a quick conference, and their hypocrisy is clear in how they approached the challenge. They're not interested in where John got his authority. That's not even on their radar. Nobody says, all right, guys, which one do you think it is? They're not looking for the truth. What they're interested in is the impression they can make on the crowd with their words. Truth and error do not enter in for people like this. They're irrelevant. The point is, what can I do with my words to get what I want? And they'll say whatever they can say, whatever they think they need to say to get what they want. But they quickly realized that they could not win this battle. If they say that John's baptism was from heaven, then they've already lost because they didn't believe it. But if they say that John's baptism was from men, then the crowds are going to react very negatively to that because everybody knew it was from God. They knew he was a prophet. And their positions would be in danger, and maybe more than their positions, maybe their livelihoods, maybe their skins. And these are not the kind of men who are willing to suffer for a conviction. And so they equivocate. They try to evade. Verse 27, after their conference, they said to him, We do not know. And so he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. To try and save face, they answered that they don't know which one it was. Now, this doesn't fool anybody, but they had to say something. This didn't really help them. It didn't gain them anything, but it was all they could do. It was the only place they could go. And so now everyone paying attention knows what's going on. You weren't tuned in before, but now you know something's wrong with those guys. And Jesus had set the terms, and so now he announces that he's not going to answer their question. He's firm. He's authoritative. Since they wouldn't answer, he's not going to answer. This is like the Congress showing up. You're being interviewed under oath by the Congress, and you go, I'm not answering that. You guys are just yanking everybody around with foolish questions. And he brought them to silence. They have nothing else to say. They can't win. And now everyone looking on understands the situation. You're standing there with the most powerful men in the nation challenging you in a group. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, it's important for us to understand that this is the right thing for Jesus to say. He's not just working this like they were doing. This is right. This is good. These men have no right to an answer because they have already rejected God's revelation through John, and they're still rejecting it. Why would God give them more revelation when they will not receive what he has sent? Why would he do that? He sent John and they wouldn't listen. Jesus had revealed himself in countless ways and they had seen irrefutable evidence of his power, but they wouldn't heed anything he said. They stand before him hardened and unmoved in the face of irrefutable truth, backed up by incredible miracles. And they say, I don't believe you. Tell me something else. I don't believe you. What else have you got? I don't believe you. Prove it to me. I don't believe you. Prove it again. Nobody who does that has a right to any more revelation from God. It's grace that they got as much as they got. And now this is the last week of his ministry, and he draws a hard line. You get no more. You're not listening. There's nothing for you. And sadly, it's just this way with people today. God has given his truth, and many people have heard it proclaimed. God has worked mightily to change the lives of his children, and many unbelievers see the difference. And how many of you have been frustrated with how much they love, how it's working with your kids, but they don't want what made it work? How many of you have been frustrated with how much they love your sweet spirit under pressure, but they don't want what gave you that spirit? It's just this way now. People see it, they just don't want to believe it. God has revealed his truth over and over. People have seen ample evidence that it's true. They know in their own hearts that it's true, and they continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They look at the creation itself, and they know that God made it, but they suppress that truth, and they say, I don't believe it. Prove it to me. And they say, well, if God would just do something amazing, if he would just give me a miracle, I would love him and trust him forever. He did. To toy with God and say you don't believe him and then expect God to accommodate that is the plight of fallen man. Such foolishness has to be challenged. It has to be challenged for the sake of those who are bringing the fight. It has to be challenged for the sake of those who are looking on. Christians have to learn to do what Jesus is doing in this text. This is just one example. Refuse to be manipulated. Reveal the hypocrisy for what it is. I'd be willing to bet, though, that some of you in this room don't think you can do that. You read the Gospels and you're so amazed at the skill and the power, and you think, I've never once in my life had that effect of a conversation. How am I going to do that? I want you to know this morning that you can do this. Do you know that any believer in Jesus Christ can speak the truth with authority from God himself? We need to learn from his example. We see how Jesus withstood this kind of attack. This kind of attack is becoming increasingly common in our surroundings. What right does Tim Tebow have to pray? What right does Jesus have to heal? What right do you have to believe that? What right do you have to claim that the Bible is accurate and that people can know it, understand what it means? And what right do you have to hold someone else to a standard of righteousness? That's the attitude. And you may wonder how you could ever manage a verbal confrontation with people like that in any way that would be effective. But you can. You can. There are only two things that are required. You have to belong to the Lord, having been redeemed by Him, and you have to be walking with Him in righteousness. You're not walking at a guilty distance. You're not in rebellion. There's not known sin in your life. The Holy Spirit's hand is on your life because you're walking with Him. You have the fruit of the Spirit. If you're His and you're right with Him, you can do this. Did He not give this promise to all of His disciples in Mark 13:11? When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, when they arrest you and bring you before a judge, can he not do it in a conversation at the park? If he can do it with the world's strongest authorities ready to come down on you with all of their false justice for believing the gospel, can he not do it with your neighbor? It is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. It's enough that you belong with Him and that you walk with Him. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is John 9, where this truth is evident in the life of that man born blind. Chapter starts out, all he knows is, I'm blind and I need money, and I'm hoping somebody will give me some money. I mean, I can't work. Jesus heals him, but it's a Sabbath. The Pharisees are all twisted up because he worked on the Sabbath. I didn't care anything about the blind guy, but we've got a rule about that. We made it up ourselves, and it's important. And as the chapter progresses, you see the blind guy mature in the faith. And before the end of the chapter, this brand new convert, this brand new disciple of Jesus Christ, who has maybe a few hours under his belt as a Christian, completely humiliates the Pharisees in an argument. He destroyed their argument. Because it's not you who speak, it's the Holy Spirit. You determine to honor the Lord, He'll give you what you need to say, so that you can avoid being manipulated, so that you can reveal hypocrisy, so that you can make the gospel clear to the enemy of the truth, to the people looking on, and you'll grow. You may help the person attacking you. You may help an onlooker. But in any event, God will be glorified and you will have fulfilled your purpose. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father God, thank you that the power is yours and not ours. Let us walk faithfully with you and enjoy the blessing of your power. Let us not shrink from the conflict, but honor you in it. And may you be pleased and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.